Let's read together from Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, 'A boy is born,' that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and councils of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." So here we are, as it were, stood on a very, very high diving board, about to plunge in headfirst into these speeches. And if we're honest about it, for many of us, we've probably got Job 1 and 2 and the very last chapter about sorted, haven't we? We pretty much know what they're all about. And we sort of think we know what the middle ones are something about, although we don't spend too much time actually thinking about them because they're so long, aren't they? But this big, long section in the middle, that's where we are about to lunge into. And of course, we know some verses from these great chapters. Verses like, "Though he slay me, yet still will I hope in him." Or another quite famous verse, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life." That's another quite famous verse in Job. Or another one, this is probably the most famous after, "Though he slay me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." And of course, in that middle, great big middle section also, there are those great words spoken of God, by God, of himself, speaking of his majesty. But again, we might just not quite know how that sort of fits with everything else that's in the book. We probably find these verses quite hard going, and I doubt any of us, when we're at home and we just think, "Oh, I just might read something of the Bible just to encourage me," I doubt we probably turn and think, "I'll just quickly read right through the speeches in the book of Job." In fact, some people, some liberal scholars, want to argue that the contents of the speeches, they argue that they're disconnected and they're at a variance with the beginning chapters and also the last chapter. And what they argue is actually that these speeches have been added to this fairly straightforward morality story, or perhaps someone's added this the other way around, added the story to the speeches. That's what some people want to argue, but arguing down that line doesn't really get you anywhere, because at the end of the day, what we have in front of us is the book of Job in God's infallible word without error, and this is exactly in the form that God wanted us to have it. So therefore, if there is any discrepancies, if there is any problems we have, reconciling chapter 1 and 2 and the last chapter with all the rest of the chapters, that problem is in our mind and it's not with the book of Job. So we need to work hard to try and understand the author's intent. We need to see what God is communicating to us through his word. I think the issue with these great speeches is twofold. I think one is just the sheer length of them. They cover almost 40 chapters. And because they are so long, it can be quite difficult just to keep focused when you're reading them. I think the other issue is their content. What are they actually saying? They use a lot of different picture language, a lot of symbols, a lot of different things going on. So we might just not quite grasp what they're saying. Now, one of the things that really helped me, or is helping me, when looking at the book of Job, is to understand the structure of these speeches and seeing how we can break it down into manageable chunks. If you are driving a really long way, maybe you're driving to Cornwall or London or wherever, you don't do it in one go, do you? You stop and you get coffee and you refresh yourself and then you go again. And in the same way, that's probably a helpful thing to do in the book of Job, to break it down into manageable sections so we actually know what's going on. So tonight, basically what we're going to do, we're not going to spend ages tonight because there's loads of things we need to pray about, and we're having a special prayer time as well for unsaved members of family and also friends. So we're not going to spend too long, but all we're going to do really is look at Job's lament, which is chapter 3. That's all we're going to look at. But before we do that, we're going to just think about the structure and then have a quick refresher on what we've already seen in the book of Job so far. So here goes. There are 22 speeches in total. You could argue 19, depending on how you want to argue it. But 22 times different people speak. And the pattern is Job laments, and then each one of his three friends makes a speech to which Job replies. That happens three times, but in the third cycle, Zohar, whatever you call him, doesn't make a speech. Instead, Elihu makes a speech, and God speaks, Job speaks, God speaks, Job speaks, and that's it. Now, if that wasn't clear, I'm going to confuse you even more. Here we go. Right. So, I'm going to come around here. So, you'll see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 26, that's Job's lament. Okay, so this is after the 7 days he's been sat with his friends, not saying anything. He says his lament. Then after that, we have his three friends listed there. And what happens is, Eliphaz, he speaks, and then Job responds. Then Bildad has a go. He speaks. Job responds. Zophar speaks. Job responds. That's round one. Then we go to round two, and it all happens again. So Eliphaz speaks. Job responds. Bildad speaks. Job responds. Zophar speaks. Job responds. And then we go to round three. And of course, Zophar's run out of steam or something, so he doesn't have a go. But Eliphaz does, and Job responds. Bildad does, Job responds. And then after all that, this new guy, Elihu, he speaks. Straight after Elihu speaks, God speaks, Job responds. Now, this is where you might argue that what God says, you could say, is one big long speech, and Job just has three verses, and then 6 verses at the very end. So you might not really class those as speeches. That's why I said it could be 22, it could be 19, depending on how you want to summarise that section. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks is, although we're not going to go through each one of these, because it might get a bit tedious, we're just going to try and see what the general main point of their speech is. What is it they're saying to Job, and how is it that Job is responding? Now, on my piece of paper, I went through adding up all the verses that was in each one of those as well. So for what it's worth, the top guy, Eliphaz, whatever you call him, and Bildad, their speeches, their three speeches, get progressively shorter. Whereas Zophar, he only has two, his second one is longer than his first one. Now, what's interesting is Job's response is always longer than whatever they've said. Now, sometimes it might be 20 verses, Job goes longer. Sometimes it might be 6 verses, Job goes longer. It might be 10, it might be 15. But Job is longer every time until he's speaking to God. And when he's speaking to God, it's like three verses. six verses. Elihu, now he's the real greedy one. If you add up everyone's speeches together, not including Job, his is only 20% shorter, and he only has one go. So he really has a lot to say. We're glad, you know, he's interrupted and he doesn't get another go to do another really long speech. So that's a rough outline. And like I say, what we're going to do is try and figure out each time what they're saying. But before we do that, let's have a recap on what we've seen over the last few weeks and then look very quickly at Job chapter 3. And then next time we will finally get on to what these friends are saying to Job. First thing, just to refresh our memories from the last 3 weeks now, is firstly, what chapters 1 and 2 and also chapter 3 points out to us is the fact that suffering, Job's suffering specifically in this book, comes under God's control. As a reader, we know about the heavenly debate. We know about the limits that God has placed on Job's suffering. Job doesn't. We know. Job doesn't know. Satan has to ask permission before he can lay a glove, as it were, on Job. And Job recognizes this, doesn't he? He recognizes it in chapter 1, in verse 21b. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." So he's recognised it's under God's control. Then also he recognised it in chapter 2, verse 10. Again, second half of the verse. "Shall we accept trouble, good from God and not trouble?" So again, he's recognising it's under God's control. And then finally, in Job chapter 3, which is the one we read, again he recognises God's control in verse 23. So it's funny, we have this language that's repeated in the early stages. This language of being hedged in is a positive thing. You know, Satan is saying, "You've put a hedge around him. You've guarded him." But now look how Job is using that phrase. "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" So it's like he's recognizing that God is in control, ultimately, of this suffering. So the second thing that we've also seen is, it's been pointed out to us on numerous occasions, and we've covered this in great depth, but we need to know it, is that Job is presented in the book of Job as a good guy. And although the Bible insists that all sinners will eventually suffer, unless, of course, you turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only place for rescue, the Bible does not insist that every instance of suffering is retribution for sin. So that's something else that we must know, and has been pointed out to us in this book. And something else we must realise is Job continues to be a good guy right through this book. So we don't get to chapter 3 and all of a sudden Job has now become an atheist. Okay? Job is still a good guy. And at the very end of the book, we know that God says that Job has said right things about God. Right things about the situation. Now, that doesn't mean everything was perfect, but he was coming from a framework that was right. And we need to hold on to that truth as we read chapter 3, because otherwise we might think, is this really this godly man that we've heard about when we read chapter 3? Can he really be saying that? Well, actually, it makes a case that yes, you can, as a righteous person, say the sort of things that Job is saying. So what can we say about these verses? Chapter 3, what can we say? Really, they are so straightforward, aren't they? Verse 3, well, verse 1, but we'll come on to that later. Verse 3, oh, and by the way, verse 2 is really trying hard to be the shortest verse in the Bible. It's shorter than Jesus wept on letter count. I think in the King James it says, "And Job said." I think. I don't have a King James with me. That's certainly what it says in the ESV. So I think when they did that whole count, deciding the shortest verse, it was from the King James, and this is actually longer, so I don't know, maybe the NIV scholars were having a bit of fun when they did that just to spark off a controversy, I don't know. But anyway, so verse 3 is clear, isn't it, about what the rest of this speech is about. Well, certainly up to verse 19 anyway. Verse 3 says, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born." That's basically the summary of everything Job is saying right up to verse 19. What's he saying? It's obvious, isn't it? He's basically lamenting the fact that he was born. He was wishing the day that he was born just had never happened. He was wishing that happy occasion when someone got the text message saying, you know, Job, however heavy, however whatever else, of course, they didn't have phones back then, but it was just saying, that happy occasion, the arrival of the sun, I just wish it had never happened. I wish that day could be blotted, this is verse 6, blotted from the calendar. I wish it had never taken place. I wish people, verse 8, who curse days would curse that day. If that's not possible, if we can't get rid of the day, then, verse 11 and 12, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? He's asking God, he's saying, why isn't it that I could have just died? Why was there somebody there to care for me? If nobody was there to care for me, that would have been it. I wouldn't be on this earth and I would be at peace. What's his logic? Why is he wishing this? Well, he's wishing it because of verse 13, like I've indicated. For now I will be lying down in peace. I will be asleep and at rest with kings and councils of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. So do you see what he's saying? The logic's straightforward, isn't it? If I'd never been born, I would never have faced all this pain and trouble. I would be free from all this earthly suffering, the pain of losing the business, the pain of losing the children, the pain of this physical health trial I'm now going through. If that day hadn't have happened, if I died at birth, I would be free from all this pain. It would be all gone. And that's basically the bulk of Job's lament. It's not difficult to understand, is it? In verses 1 to 19, that's exactly what he's saying. But the real triumph for me in these verses has to be verse 1. Now, verse 1 obviously is the summary verse. And it says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. That's a better summary, really, than verse 3, which I pointed to. But the reason why I missed it was because I wanted to come back to it at this point and just help us to see why verse 1 is such a triumph. See, what would the easy thing for Job be to do? What was his wife's counsel? Do you remember? Back in verse 9, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. But what's Job doing? He's refusing to curse God. He's not cursing God. In fact, he's cursing the day he was born. Job is not, he's relentless. He will not let go of the fact that God is good and God isn't the one that he should be blaming. And in fact, God does not rebuke Job for what he said. And I think that gives us a really obvious and clear application. It's okay to lament. It's okay to confess to God and other people our despair, our grief, and our misery. It's okay to speak of our feelings of futility and our lamentations about life itself when life is tough. Now, of course, in suffering and grief, of course we can say wrong things about God. I mean, we assume, don't we, of course, from what Job's wife has said, that she is saying wrong things about God. But it's okay to express grief. Now think, what's the alternative to expressing grief if you are grieving? The alternative is just to have a fake smile on your face, acting like everything is okay, but let's be frank, God knows our hearts. And he knows the true reality, what's going on inside of us. We don't fool him. So it's okay to lament. It's okay to have grief and to express our pain. But also in Job's lament, we also see some questions. So we see this in verses 20 to 26. Verse 20 says, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? So why do people keep living when they're in such misery? That's what he's saying. Why does God keep giving them life? Then in verse 23, why is life, same thing in a different way, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in. Again, notice in these questions what God believes about God, what Job believes about God. Why is Job having such a hard time? This is a question to ask. He's having such a hard time, of course, because of his circumstances. He's having such a hard time because of his health. He's having such a hard time because of the loss of his family members. But I think one of the things that Job is having a really hard time with is he cannot understand everything he's going through when he believes in a God who is loving and kind. How can he be facing such immense pain and trial when he believes in such a God? So do not think in this chapter for one moment that Job has given up on God. He's not at all. That's what's making it so difficult for him, because he cannot understand why God hasn't relieved him from this suffering and misery. And don't think for one moment that Job hasn't thought about being in this situation before. I mean, verse 25 tells us that. This is a situation he has gone through in his mind. He's asked himself the questions about suffering and a loving God, because he says in verse 25, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." Job has spent time thinking about suffering. And in many ways, I'm sure it's because of his deliberations, and I'm sure it's because of those thoughts why he responded in such a positive way in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I mean, isn't that an amazing response? All this happens and he praises God. All this happens and he falls to the ground in worship. That is a man who has this settled conviction in his heart that no matter what, God can be trusted and God is good. Now, if you're stood on the side of a really freezing cold lake, I don't recommend this, and you decide to jump in, no matter how much you prepare yourself for it, no matter how much you tell yourself it's going to be cold, it's still going to take your breath away when you jump in. It's still going to be a shock to the system. And I think that's exactly what we see going on in Job's life. He's thought about this. He'd spent time thinking about suffering intellectually and what that looks like and how he can still trust in God. But chapter 3 is the man who's experiencing it. And he's wrestling with those things. Almost, if you like, wrestling with God. I mean, we see that happening, don't we, in the book of Genesis with Jacob. So as we close, we need to close so we can pray. It's okay to lament. It's okay to be honest about how you feel. God will not rebuke us for doing that. In fact, it's a very helpful thing to do so often. But in all that, we must not let go of the truth that God is loving, that God is kind. Resolve in your mind right now not to let go of that, no matter what you face. Unless you're prepared, like Job, it'll make it very difficult when trials come their way if you've not mentally resolved to do that. Now, of course, we have the great assurance, and we could read many chapters and verses in the New Testament that give us a great assurance that God will never leave us or forsake us, and how his grace is sufficient for that moment. Don't think we're holding on to him. He is holding on to us. He knows our limits, like we looked at last week, and he is a God who will make sure that we make it safe home. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a new song, which is very fitting, "My Times Are In Thy Hand." But before we do that, let's spend some time in prayer. Where's my list? We'll start in this section. We'll give thanks to God. We can give thanks to him that he is a God who is loving and kind. Also in this section, let's pray in expectancy for this coming Sunday. Pray God to bless us as we spend, not all the day together, but the morning and into the afternoon together. And we have lunch together and we spend time around his word. Let's pray for that day as well. And give general thanks and praise. And then later on, we'll move into praying for some specific people. And then we'll split into groups to pray for family members in groups. So let's spend some time in prayer. Father, in many ways, we're not going to get all our questions answered in the book of Job. But one other thing that rings and resonates in our hearts is this truth that we must not let go of, that Job didn't let go of, that you are good and you are loving no matter what we go through. Father, would that be a deep conviction of all of us? And if we ever doubt it, help us just to spend time meditating on, reflecting on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and how you demonstrate your love for us there. Father, we know it wasn't the nails that held Jesus onto that tree, but his love. We know he could have called angels down to liberate him, to set him free, but he chose to hang and suffer there on our behalf. Lord, how can we ever doubt that you are good and loving and kind and you have a good purpose even in the most terrible suffering? When we forget that, help us to look at the cross as our great reminder. And Father, we thank you that because of the cross, we are guaranteed certain blessings that we read about in the New Testament and Old Testament. Blessings that you will never leave us or forsake us. Blessings that you will meet with us when we meet as your people. And we pray that that would be our reality on Sunday as we meet on that special day. May you come close and walk amongst us. Father, may that be a day that is blessed of you, where you really do come and help us to get our priorities right and get our focus fixed on you. Lord, may that be a day where Jesus is truly exalted in our lives and in the lives of this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.